Now let's turn to the Word of God in John's Gospel, chapter 2, as we continue our studies in the life of Christ. Reading together from verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer as we turn to God's word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that the Lord Jesus will indeed today manifest his glory in our midst. We ask thee, our God, that this may be a time when by the mighty transforming power of his grace, he will do in lives and homes here today the very same kind of work that he did that day in Cana of Galilee. We pray, our Father, that this day people in want may meet with the Christ who has all that we can ever need, whose grace and power and wisdom are all perfectly matched to meet the need. And, O Lord, we pray that in meeting men and women, this day the Lord Jesus will be set forth in the fullness of his glory, in his person and in his work. To this end, fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Give to this people hearing ears, an understanding, receptive and responsive heart. Lord, may there be none fighting God's word today, but may every heart be flung wide open to invite Christ in, even as these newlyweds invited him to their marriage. Bless us this day and show forth Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus commenced his public ministry in Galilee. You remember that the initial events of his ministry, when he undertook publicly the office of the mediator and the Messiah, they took place in Judea. His baptism, his temptation, and his gathering of the first 5 disciples around him. All that took place in Judea. Evidently, and I say evidently from a little section in Matthew 4, verse 12, he paid a brief visit to his hometown of Nazareth, and from there he and his disciples were called to Cana for a wedding feast. Mary, his mother, already being at that wedding. Now, Cana was situated between Nazareth and Tiberias. A wedding feast is not quite the wedding reception that you're used to in Greenville, South Carolina. A wedding feast would likely last for a number of days. You remember Samson's wedding feast lasted an entire week, 7 whole days. So the embarrassment of running out of wine, which was the staple drink in Israel at that time, the embarrassment of running out of wine must have been one that posed quite a concern for families of straitened means. It's possible, I think even more than that, I think it's probable, that in this case, Mary, the mother of our Lord, was related to one or both of the people being married, or at the very least was a very close family friend. Say that because I think it's the only way to explain how a person who would otherwise be a stranger could take over. Now, I know that there are women who can do that anywhere, but Mary doesn't seem to be one of those women, as I read of her in Scripture. The only explanation, the usual one, is that she was related in some way to the people or one of the people being married. So when the wine ran dry, as it did, somewhat to some time during that wedding feast, she sought at once to have the Lord Jesus Christ address the need. And his answer to her is given in verse 4. It's very significant. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now let me correct a misapprehension that we usually have when we read this verse. As we read this in English, it sounds somewhat harsh, and it's not the kind of speech that you would expect from a son to a mother. But it would be true to say that as it is given originally, it is neither harsh nor impolite. In fact, it was a very kind and polite and gentle reply that the Lord Jesus gave. The word woman. Now, if we say that to someone, we have heard people, thankfully, usually, in a jocular fashion, summon their wife as woman. And when the eyebrows come down on the other side, we know that even the joke is not appreciated. But when we say woman, it does have a very distant and even harsh sort of ring to it. But remember, this was the very title the Lord Jesus gave to Mary as he hung upon the cross. And as he spoke to her and tenderly committed her to the safekeeping of John the Apostle, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." In polite Greek, it would be more likely translated or carry the idea of madam. And I learned when I came to the southern states that children should learn to call their mother ma'am, which of course is just an elided form of madam. Some translators prefer lady. The idea is certainly one of politeness that the Lord Jesus was using as he addressed Mary. But there's something else. Mary addressed him as a mother. His mother came to him and said this. The Lord Jesus did not reply simply as a son. He replied as her Lord. You see, while she was the mother of the man, she was a woman to her God. The notion of the mother of God is so utterly foreign to Scripture as to be an insult to the gospel and indeed a detriment to it. It is true that originally the idea in the expression the mother of God was to safeguard the truth that the babe that came forth from Mary's womb was God incarnate. That was a good truth to seek to safeguard. But it was a foolish way to do it. The humanity of Christ, body and soul, was begotten of the substance of Mary. The deity of Jesus Christ exists eternally as the second person of the everlasting Trinity. And God has no mother or no begetter. He is eternally God. And to suggest that Mary is the mother of God is far from Scripture. So that the Savior's use of the word woman here, when she addressed him as his mother, as we are clearly told in verse 3, he replies to her in terms that belong to her Lord. Now we read, he said, "What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What have I to do with thee?" The words in the Greek New Testament are simply, "What to me and to thee?" What to me and to thee? Now, this is not the first time that type of language occurs. This is what's called a Hebraism. It's taken over from a whole line of uses of that statement or that question in the Old Testament. It's a very simple little phrase, but it causes immense difficulties. How do you translate it? And I think personally that the shade of the meaning differs from occasion to occasion. For example, in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 16, verse 10, David speaks to the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers, and he says, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah?" They were advocating the immediate slaying of Shimei. And David, on being restored to his throne after the Absalom rebellion, was not willing to stain that day with blood. And so it was in revulsion. It was an indignation. It was even with a contemptuous rejection of their suggestion that David said, "What have I to do with you?" Or, as the text says, "What to me and to thee?" Though the language is Hebrew and this is Greek, yet the phrase is identical. Now, I don't think that there's any contempt here in John 2. I don't think that there's any great indignation here in John 2. But I think what you always have in this little phrase is the idea of a difference in thought, a difference in viewpoint, a difference in feeling, and very definitely a difference in purpose. And the Lord Jesus is making that clear. Some commentators, of course, don't agree. There are some who translate this, Jesus said, "Leave it to me," in the sense of, "I'll do as you say, I'll see it's well done." The only problem with that is it doesn't gel with what he next says, "Mine hour is not yet come." There are others who say, "What is that to me and to thee?" That's another way of saying, "What is that to us? Their wine has run out. What is that to us? That's their business. That's not our business at this time. Mine hour has not yet come." In most circumstances, that would make very good sense, except for what follows, because the Lord Jesus went on to say, "Fill the water pots with water," and he supplied a huge amount of wine and made it available to them. As John Gill asked, if this were the sense, why did the Lord perform the miracle? Some other people say it means, look, don't meddle, leave it to me. And I think now we're getting a little closer to the truth. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, Jesus is saying, what is there in common to me and to thee? Another great commentator added to that, and he said, "My thoughts are one thing, and thine are another." I think we're getting closer to the truth now. You see, however you look at this, you have to see that the Lord Jesus at least offered Mary a mild reproof. And he didn't say, "I will not intervene." That's very obvious from what she immediately said afterwards. She gathered this was not a denial. She said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So she was gathering not a denial from this. I think what he was saying is, If I do intervene, it will be first in my time. It will be in my way. And it will be for my own purpose. You see, as I said a little earlier, the question, what is that to thee and to me, indicates that he differed from Mary both as regards the purpose and the timing of his intervention. She was quite naturally concerned with the need. She had friends and relatives here who were being put to shame. They had run out of wine. They were embarrassed. Their wedding party was turning into a fiasco. She was quite naturally worried about the need, and so she wanted to have the need immediately met. Furthermore, she looked at her son, the Lord Jesus, and she saw that he had started to gather disciples around him. Mary had been pondering in her heart from the day that the angel told her of the conception of Christ in her womb. She had been pondering what it meant. She had heard about the ministry of John the Baptist. She believed in her soul that the time had come for her son to be declared as the Messiah. Now she saw him gathering his disciples around him, and it all began to take shape in her mind, and she leapt to the conclusion, this would be the time for him to declare his messiahship. Now, she was almost right. She knew the times, and she knew her son. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I make this clear when we come to discuss mine hour, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about something deeper than the immediate need and deeper than fulfilling Mary's pious faith and waiting for the Messiah to show himself. He was concerned about the hour, and he was concerned about the manifestation of his glory. Those were the things that were uppermost in his mind. And as we study this miracle, these are the things that must concern us. Why did he turn water into wine? He was talking about his hour, and he was talking about his glory. In fact, verse 11 of John's Gospel, chapter 2, says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." This beginning of miracles. Verse 11 terms this, literally, the beginning of the signs. That's the phrase that's translated, this beginning of miracles. The beginning of the signs. And if you read through John's Gospel, this was the first of 8 signs that John selected and records as proofs of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of one very eminent New Testament scholar, he said, "Here we pass from the witness of the Baptist to the witness of the works of Christ." Later in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus appeals to his works. He says, "If you don't believe me for the work's sake." The works are a witness. He says, "I have a greater witness than John. It is the witness of God the Father through my works." So here we start into the witness of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the signs. And this marked, therefore, the first public step that the Savior took to manifest his glory. The word manifest simply means, quite literally, to make visible. You remember in John chapter 1, John records about the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, in John chapter 2, he says, here's the first step toward the Lord Jesus making visible his glory. He's beginning to show the world the glory of who he is and the glory of why he came and what he came to do. And this is the key to a proper understanding of the testimony that this passage gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus first displayed his glory by turning water into wine. I want us to think this morning, as we pursue that, of the mystery of this miracle. He turned water into wine. Now, I'm not going to enter at length into the controversy. And there is a controversy that people raise here. Did he create alcoholic wine or not? Most take it as a given that he did, because wine by its nature is alcoholic. Well, if you start on a wrong premise, you'll come to wrong conclusions. The word wine to us indicates an alcoholic beverage. But that just happens to be because of the downgrade of language. Language evolves, and it never evolves upward, it always evolves downward. In ancient times, both in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, and indeed even in English, the word wine meant and could mean everything from the fruit while it still grew on the vine, through fresh pressed grape juice, and this was the usual way, to a beverage that was made from a concentrated syrup that had been boiled and therefore was not alcoholic, because any alcohol would have been burned out of it, all the way through to intoxicating fermented wine. So it covered all those things. So the mere appearance of the word in itself means nothing. One reason, as I say, I'm not getting into this in detail, but one reason I am certain that this was not alcoholic wine is this, that this was an immediate creation of God. It was water that was poured into the water pots. It was wine that the master of the feast drank. This was a definite, direct creation by God. And if you read your Bible carefully, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll discover that God never created anything in a decayed or decaying state. Never did. When God created something, it had no putrefaction in it. Now, the very meaning of fermentation is decay. It is putrefaction. It is, as far as the grape's concerned, the dung. That's what it is. God never created anything in a state of putrefaction, or even in the course of becoming putrefied. When he creates something, he creates it pure. And I believe when he created this, he created it absolutely pure. So for anyone to squeeze out of this narrative a support from Christ for what A.T. Robertson, who believed the wine to be alcoholic, by the way, what he called the modern liquor trade with its damnable influences, for anybody to squeeze support for that from Christ's action here is an insult to the Son of God. But as I say, enough about the controversy. The miracle was a stupendous work of the Lord Jesus. It was not a trick. It was not a misunderstanding of events, a misinterpretation of events by John. It was no pious fraud. It was no even pious story that an overwilling believer's heart was able to concoct around a certain set of events. It was an actual turning of water into wine. I'm very tempted to go a long way along this line, but I'll not. This was a real case of transubstantiation. This is where one thing is changed in substance to another. This is water, and it had all the water, all the properties of water, transubstantiated into wine, and it had all the properties of wine. And I want you to note something that happens in a true transubstantiation. When the governor of the feast took and drank, did he pronounce it water or did he pronounce it wine? He pronounced it wine. Why? Because he had a chemical analysis of it? Well, no. But if he had, it would have been an analysis of wine. He pronounced it wine by the simple taste of the stuff. It was wine. Now the Church of Rome pretends to transubstantiate wine into the very blood of Jesus Christ. But if you were to go to a communicant in a Roman Catholic service and ask them to identify what they have just drunk by the taste, they would confess that there's no taste of blood at all. It's the taste of wine. Furthermore, if you were to have them analyze it chemically, it would have all the analysis of wine. And furthermore, if the communicant were to drink enough of it, he would become intoxicated because the Church of Rome uses alcoholic wine. So Rome's miracle is non-existent, an insult alike to intelligence and to faith. But Christ's, on the other hand, was real. It was a pure act of what theologians call creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. He created wine. He transubstantiated water into wine. Now, it's usually thought that the servants came and they poured water into the water pots, and somehow in the water pots, the water became wine. And they drew out wine, and the miracle took place in the water pots. However, that doesn't really seem to be the case, because verse 9 says that when they drew, it was water they drew. Now, it's possible that's talking about how they got the water for the water pots. They went out to a well and drew water. But that's most unlikely. It's certainly not necessary by the context. I think what it's saying, that they poured water into the water pots. And when the servants came and drew out of the water pots to take to the governor of the feast, it was still water. It was water that they drew out. And then, as it was conveyed, it was turned into wine. Now, however that may be, it was a glorious miracle. I want you to think of this miracle. The Lord Jesus said, put water in there, but he never spoke a word to the water. He never said a word about the water that would in any way be linked with changing the water. In fact, he didn't even pray. On this occasion, there's not a word about prayer that this water would be changed. He didn't touch the water. He didn't allow anything else to touch the water. That's very interesting and very important, by the way. You see, the wine had run down, so all the vessels in which the wine had originally been stored, they were there. Not in these pots. These were just water pots. And he didn't say, pour into those vessels. I'll tell you a very good reason why. Because if he had, there'd have been some fool of a commentator somewhere masking his folly under the title of scholarship, who would have said that there was actually some wine left. Or perhaps they had some of this concentrated syrup in some of these vessels, and when they poured in the water, that's how they got the wine. So the Lord Jesus made sure, don't put it in those vessels, put it into the stone water pots. And when I tell you in a minute the size of those pots, you don't carry those around pouring wine out. No, no. These were not vessels for wine. They were vessels for water. Nothing touched it. So I want you to see this was a miracle without the use of means. Do you see how Mary prepared the servants for this? She didn't know how the Lord Jesus was going to do it, but she knew it was going to take a miracle. And she knew in her heart, though she had never seen a miracle, she herself had known a miracle of the virgin birth. She had known the miracle of the birth of John the Baptist, but she had never seen someone in the flesh perform a miracle. But somehow she knew it's quite possible that these people who also have never seen a miracle are going to be told by Christ to do something that will sound ludicrous. It will sound totally unnatural. And so she exercised her authority, and that's why I say she was probably a relation, friend of the family. Do exactly what he tells you. And so he commanded, fill those with water, and then draw out and take to the governor
and he drank wine. Now, what I want you to get here, this is the mystery. This is a miracle of transformation that took place by a mere act of the will of Jesus Christ. As I say, not a word, not a touch, nothing that could be in any way looked upon as a means to an end. This was a miracle that was the product of an act of will. So it's not only mysterious but marvelous, because by the action of his own will, the Lord Jesus Christ transformed water into wine. Now that's a fascinating line of study to take with you through the Gospels, and indeed through theology. You remember, and we read of this in Matthew chapter 8, you remember that a leper came to the Lord Jesus, and he grasped something that many Christians of much deeper faith apparently have never been able to grasp. He's dying of leprosy, and he comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If you will, you can." And the reply of Christ in Matthew 8 verse 3 is, "I will. I will it. Be thou clean." And instantaneously he was made clean. Now I want you to get the full force of that. Because you see, your salvation and mine, your assurance and mine, your security and mine, all depends upon the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort this brings to our hearts. You remember Jesus said, John 17 verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I will that my people, given in the covenant of grace from all eternity, I will that the people for whom I shed my blood on Calvary, I will that the people who are one with me will be with me." And the devil's against them. All hell stands in their way. All the world is opposing them. Their own flesh is the enemy of grace. But I will that they be with me. There is the imperial will of God incarnate. The imperial will of the Son of God. And he who willed water to become wine wills the security, the salvation, and the assurance of his people. That is a comfort. That is a certainty. That is rock solid. So just a word then about the mystery of this miracle. Let me move on quickly to the meaning of the miracle. The Jews had not actually seen someone perform a miracle for some 450 years. The last one was probably the one that's recorded in Daniel chapter 6. John the Baptist had been a great preacher. But John 10:41 gives us the testimony of the Jews. John did no miracle. So we can now understand why this miracle is termed a sign. A sign. Professor William Ramsay said, "The fourth gospel is written on the plain of eternity. And here we stand upon that eternal plain and see the sign of eternal truth." Now, a sign, in any language, a sign, by its very nature, directs our attention away from itself to the one who performed it. And this sign was intended to manifest or make visible the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to reveal his person and to reveal his work.
And time is so much my enemy here that I can only mention how it does so. As a creative act, it declared his deity. No one else but God could do this. Now, God could use a Moses to perform a miracle. He could use an Elijah to perform a miracle. But no mere man, by the pure exercise of his own will, could ever create anything. This was a declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power, the authority that he showed over the realm of creation here marked him as eternal God manifested in the flesh. Second, Christ's emphasis upon 9 hour declared his commission by the Father. These words, it was William Hendrickson who made this point, and I thought that got right to the point. He said, these words clearly indicate Christ's consciousness of the fact that he was accomplishing a task entrusted to him by the Father, every detail of which had been definitely marked off in the eternal decree, so that to each act there was a stipulated moment. The Lord Jesus didn't react. And that was Mary's thought. She wanted to react. The Lord Jesus did not react. The Lord Jesus was the actor. The old time theologians spoke of God as pure action. Now, I'm not going to get into the reasons for that and all the ramifications of it. God acts upon all that he has created. He is not acted upon. God is an actor, not a reactor. The Lord Jesus here came to act according to the plan, according to the purpose, at the precise moment. And if you study the life of Christ carefully, you'll find it was not only a ministry of 3.5 years. It was not only a ministry of a certain number of days. It was a ministry even of precise moments. It's interesting here, although I'm not going to pay a lot of attention to it in this study, that our Bible reading opened with the third day. If you go through John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, there are 7 days. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there are 7 days. They were days of creation. They culminated as far as man was concerned in the creation of a man out of whom God brought a woman, and he brought them together in a marriage. And so ended the 6th day. When we get to the 7 days of John, we find that the Lord Jesus visited Cana and he did his first great creative miracle at a marriage. So the very moments were moments of a preordained plan. The Lord Jesus was acting according to the decree. And he is looking for that hour. Now, I think when he says, mine hour is not yet come, it's quite feasible to say, the moment of my doing this miracle has not yet come. I can quite see that. But there's something more there. When you read John's Gospel, when Jesus talks about my hour, he's always talking about Calvary. He's always talking about his death. He's always talking about that supreme manifestation of the glory of God. That's a theme I have noted in my Bible sometime I'm going to preach on. I've never got there yet. But the Lord Jesus Christ's glory manifested in his shame. The shame of the cross of Calvary was the greatest manifestation of his glory.
And that's the hour that he always had in his mind. From the moment he set out on this journey to the moment he consummated it, the hour, the one hour, the supreme hour, the all-important hour, was the hour of his mighty atoning death, when through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was the hour. It was in his mind even here. And this miracle was the first public step that the Lord Jesus took on that road of manifesting his glory. That was why the Father sent him. I ask then, was it mere coincidence that for his first miracle he chose to turn water into wine, which was the very thing that he would later take and make to be an emblem of his precious blood shed for the redemption of his people at Calvary? His emphasis on the hour declared his commission by the Father. Then the nature of the miracle of turning water to wine declared that the purpose of Christ in fulfilling that commission was to effect a mighty transformation to reverse the course and curse of nature. They were in need of wine. It has been well said that throughout Scripture, wine is associated with joy, associated with cheerfulness. This fruit of the vine, we are told, cheers the heart of God and man. Their wine had run out. You know, that's, without pushing the point too far, that was a perfect picture of Israel and Judaism at that time. It wasn't only true of this home, it was true of the whole of the country and the whole of their religion. After all their benefits and blessings, they had reached rock bottom, and there was no reality, and there was no spirituality, and there was no joy. It had all gone. They were in great need. Pictures not only the Jews in need, it pictures a world in need. A home in need. A family in need. And of course it shows the course of this world. They had drunk and now they were left empty. That's the course of the world. That's the course of life. So many people, and they want to drink deeply of all that the world can offer. And I have to tell you that when you have drunk as much as you can, or as much as is available, at the end of the day you will be left without anything, and the wine will run out. You've drunk, but now you're left in utter and absolute need. And of course, there's something even worse. In the words of the governor of the feast, the course of the world: first, that which is good. Then later, that which is worse. Spurgeon called that his sermon on that particular part of John 2, the devil's feast. The devil's feast. That's how it always is with the devil's feast. What worldlings have now is the best they will ever have. This miserable, wretched existence that most of them are living is the most joyful they will ever be. And if they go on being led by Satan into sin, they're going out into a darkness where there is yearning and craving and lusting and desiring and need, but there's never any way of meeting it. It's the devil's feast. The course and the curse of nature because of man's sin. But this miracle declares that the Lord Jesus Christ came forth to transform sinners and indeed ultimately the very world in which they live. He makes all things new. Isn't that his great proclamation? Behold, I make all things new. He makes new creatures. If any man be in Christ, says Paul, he is a new creation. Christ doesn't patch up an old life. Christ doesn't simply give a crutch to a limping man. He doesn't put rouge on the cheeks of a corpse to make it look like it's alive. Christ transforms sinners and makes them into saints. Christ Jesus makes new creatures. And then, ultimately, for those new creatures, he makes a new heaven and a new earth. That's why he came. And of course, this sign miracle demonstrated the certainty of his success. Could you imagine being faced, and of course you'll see this in all the miracles of Christ, but here he's showing it for the first time. Could you imagine being faced with, say, a couple of hundred people, all thirsty, and you haven't a thing to give them? You see that they were just as daft in those days as people are today. They could well have drunk the water, but that's beneath their dignity. Leave that aside for the moment. Could you imagine facing that and you're told, fill the water pots with water? Fill it with water? I'd have expected him, this is what they would say, I'd have expected him to say, I'll go and buy some, or I'll send to buy some, or I'll do this, or I'll do that, and show my kindness in a purely natural way. No, Christ didn't do that. Why? Because he was showing this. No crisis can be too challenging. No difficulty can be too daunting. No enemy can be too powerful for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful truth that is. You come here this morning with a crisis that challenges you, but it doesn't challenge Christ. You come with difficulties that overwhelm you, but they are not daunting to the Savior. You come with all the power of hell's enmity against you. Remember, he is the King of glory. Principalities and powers are made subject unto him, and there is no enemy powerful enough even to cause him a moment's worry. That leads me to the final truth. Having looked at the mystery and the meaning of the miracle, very quickly, a practical application about its message. The message of this miracle. Now, this really should be a long sermon on its own. But I'm not going to do that, because if we look at the life of Christ and I take every detail as give it what it ought to have, we'd be here for 20 years. And as I've told you many a time, I hope to be blowing a trombone in heaven in 20 years. So, first, it emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. I have drawn your attention already that in creation, God's first miraculous act for man and upon man was the creation of woman and the marriage bond. In redemption, Christ's first miracle was to honor a wedding with his presence and with his power, the first occasion to display his glory. Bishop Rye said, society is never in a healthy state or condition. And listen to this. True religion never flourishes. In that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. We live in a country where marriage is lightly esteemed. It's easily made and it's easily dissolved. We live in a land where a man's promise before God Almighty and before competent witnesses and the signing of a legal contract means nothing. When I stood before God
As a 25-year-old, I couldn't tell what was going to come down the line. I didn't know what circumstances were going to bring. I didn't know what difficulties, what sickness, what sorrow, what needs, what pains would come into our lives. But when I stood before God and I vowed in the presence of the Almighty that I would keep me only unto her so long as we both shall live, God took note of it, and God does not abrogate the contract or dissolve the union. Let's understand that. Oh, let's get it. The state of the nation will never be better than the state of its families. The state of the church will never be better than the state of its families. That's why Ryle said the society will not be in a healthy state. And religion, true religion, will never flourish where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. But how can you maintain this standard? Well, these newlyweds invited Jesus. The wisest thing they ever did. I don't know how the bride was dressed. Wouldn't have been any different in those days than now. It was the day she wanted to look her best. But I don't know what she had on. I don't know the surroundings in which they met. But I want to tell you one thing. Whoever else was there, the all-important one was the Lord Jesus Christ. They invited him. You notice something? Everybody else in one way or another, even those who gave gifts, everybody else took from them. Why do you think the wine ran out? Because everybody else was taking from them. But he came when they were empty. And he supplied their need. And he filled their pots. And he sanctified their marriage with the manifestation of his glory. Let me tell you, that is the greatest thing can happen in any marriage. It's not making $1 million. It's not having a 64-inch TV or whatever they are. It's not having the latest technology. The greatest thing can happen in a marriage is that in and through that marriage, the Lord Jesus manifests forth his glory. They invited Christ. Do you know there's not a thing in the world to say that you may only invite Christ on the wedding day? That that's the only day you can have him there? I know people who get married and they weren't even saved. They're certain there was no Christ in their marriage. There came a time when they came to Christ. And they invited Christ not only into their heart, but into their home. I have gone to homes. Even homes where there was a profession of salvation, a profession of religion. Where husband and wife for quarter century had been at loggerheads, and it was coming to a place of open warfare and hatred. Well, actually it had reached that. Just gently to lead them to Christ, to have them invite Christ into their home, into their marriage, and to see that marriage turned around tells you that Jesus still attends not just the marriage feast, but he attends the homes. If you're here this morning and you don't have Christ in your heart, you need him. If you're here today and you don't have Christ in your home, you need him. Thank God when you invite Christ. And do you notice a little thing? And his disciples. Now they didn't do any miraculous thing. But there's a place for the people of God in your life and in your home. And don't make the mistake of thinking that you can have Christ in your life and Christ in your home without having the people of God in your life and in your home. You can't do it. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. But oh, there is a fellowship of kindred spirits. There is a community of experience and of testimony where God's people, seeing Christ, as we are told, believe on Him. Their faith is built up. Their trust is encouraged and strengthened. And each one helps the other on to Christ. There's many a time, for all the mistakes that Mary made, she made a beautiful command here. There's many a time when you're going through life and you're wondering what to do, and you need a believer to come and point you Christward. Say, listen to Him, and whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. So, there was certainly the exaltation of the sanctity of marriage. But this miracle also emphasizes the abundance of Christ's grace. There were 6 water pots here. Each of them held between 17 and 25 gallons of water. That's the size. So that means with all 6 you have a total of somewhere between 100 and 150 gallons in the 6 pots. Now that was a lavish supply. Every thirst could certainly be quenched. And of course the wine that He gave was better than anything that they had ever had before. You see, when Jesus gives you His grace, it's better than anything the world could ever give. You never lose the sweetness by coming to Christ and by having Him give you the wine of heaven in place of the water of earth. You never lose the sweetness. You never lose the joy. You never lose the blessing. No man loses anything but his sin and all that goes with sin when he comes to Christ. He gains everything. None of them needed to go away that day unsatisfied. Now they could go away and say, oh, the wine ran out. But there'd be telling half a truth, and they'd be whole liars, because He satisfied the need. The availability was there. The quality was there. Nobody needed to go away unsatisfied. There was a rich abundance of grace. There was grace that was overflowing. There was a provision that was more than adequate. More than adequate. And remember, He was there. What He had done this time, had He needed to, He could have done again and again and again. Let me tell you, if people come to these meetings and they hear of Christ and they go away unsaved, it's not because there's not an adequate supply. It's not because there's not an available supply. It's because they would rather die of thirst and stay true to their wickedness and their sin than repent and have Jesus Christ and be satisfied. Jesus said, John 5 verse 40, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. There are some people go out into eternity. That's their epitaph. It's the last word that Christ has to say about them. I've made provision. I've offered provision. You've seen people around you drink of the water that's made wine. You've seen them take this grace. You've seen them enter into the joy of the Lord. But ye will not come to me. Some of you, of course, think, well, our wine hasn't run out yet. But you need to go back to what Moses said. Their vine is the vine of Sodom. The wine that the world gives you is the wine of Sodom. It is the poison of hell sweetened to damn your soul unawares. I tell you today, if you're out of Christ, you stand in urgent, urgent, deep, and terrible need. Jesus says, come and drink. I said, the wine is the emblem of his blood. And he is the one who said, unless you drink his blood, you'll never have life. To drink is to receive by faith. That leads me to the last thing. This miracle emphasized that we can benefit from Christ's transforming grace only by faith. I want you to see the exercise of faith here. The obedience of faith. Jesus said, fill those water pots with water. Okay, fill them to the brim. Now he said, take out, draw. And as I said, verse 9 indicates they drew out and it was still water. And he said, go take that to the governor of the feast. Now put yourself in the position of the servants. Take that to the governor of the feast. What? Take water? Take that to the governor of the feast. And they did. And he pronounced it wine of the highest quality. See faith in action again at the end of the whole narrative in verse 11. And his disciples believed on him. They believed on him. It's not to say it's the first time these disciples had come to see was the Messiah, but they believed on him. Their faith was deepened, it was strengthened. His disciples believed on him. But you know, there's a hint there. There were people there despite the miracle who didn't believe in him. Can you imagine witnessing the miracle that these people witnessed? A miracle of grace, a miracle of kindness, a miracle of power, a miracle of creation, a miracle that showed forth his glory, and yet they did not believe in him. Oh, they were happy to have the blessing. They were happy to have the wine. But like so many people, they wanted the blessing, but not himself. Men and women, Christ transforms. He transforms the curse and course of nature. Christ saves to the uttermost. Christ fills and satisfies the longing soul. But that saving grace is received by faith alone. So consider this miracle as it shows forth the glory of the Lord Jesus. I believe if you ponder it, it will beget faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you're a disciple already, it will strengthen your faith. Make sure today that you get your eyes on Christ. You need him in your heart. You need him in your home. We need him in this church. We need him in this nation. We need the Christ who could turn water into wine, could turn the disappointments into deliverances, could turn our own wickedness and sin away from us to such an extent that our testimony becomes a glory to him, an honor to his name. And we live on a plane we'd never dreamed possible. That's what Christ can do. That's what he will do for all who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake, let's bow in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, We thank Thee for our blessed Savior and Redeemer. We thank Thee, our God, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. We thank Thee He's able to satisfy. We bless Thee, O God, that He doesn't leave His people with some poor, inadequate supply. We thank Thee for superabounding grace. We thank Thee, our Father, that the Lord Jesus gives with a mighty and an abundant fullness. Oh, we pray, open the hearts and homes of men and women here to Christ. God, save us from going through life on empty, with the wine run out, and knowing nothing but crisis and trouble and defeat and disappointment and disillusionment and sorrow and sadness. Lord, we pray that into this situation Thou wilt step. We invite Thee to come in all Thy fullness and all Thy power. And God grant that Christ the Mighty One will deliver and change, transform this course and curse of nature by the pure power of His grace. Lord, answer prayer. Abundantly answer prayer. Come in, Lord Jesus. Grant that today Thy disciples will truly believe on Thee, by faith enjoy Thy fullness. Part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be our portion today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.